Last time we met, we looked at Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 through 15. We started there, and we saw Paul's admonition, admonishing the church to keep making spiritual progress. And now we're going to look at verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2, and he admonishes the church to watch out for spiritual perils, spiritual perils. Notice what it says in verse 8 through 10. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, when you read the book of Colossians, you need to understand false teachers were making an inroad in the church. And these teachers did not go out and win the lost. They could not win the lost. They didn't have a gospel that saves. And so what they did today was, or what they did back then, is the same thing cultists do today. And that is they kidnap converts from churches. You say, well, how is it possible for false teachers to capture people? Well, the answer is simple. These captives are ignorant of the truths of God's word. Folks, that's why it's imperative that we spend time reading our Bible each and every day, that we go to a church where the word of God is preached, taught, and rightly divided. We need to walk by faith. We need to live by faith. And of course, that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. Folks, we need to know our Bibles. Now, they became fascinated, some people in the church at Colossae, by the philosophy and vain deceit of false teachers. This is not to say that all philosophy is wrong. The word simply means to love wisdom. And if we love wisdom, we're going to love the wisdom that comes forth from the scriptures. When a person does not know the doctrines of the Christian faith, they can easily be captured by false religions. Now, this philosophy of the false teachers is vain. It is deceptive, and it is for several reasons. To begin with, the traditions of men, and that's what they teach and not the truth of God's word. Now, the word tradition means that which is handed down. And you know what? If it doesn't line up with Scripture, it needs to be dismissed. I don't care who taught it to us or what degree they had behind their name. We need what God has said. The important thing about teaching is its origin. Now, if it comes from God, it's true. Now, if it comes from man, it better be checked out because man doesn't always teach the truth. Now, the false teachers' traditions were vain and deceptive for another reason, and that's that they involved the rudiments of the world. Now, the Greek word translated rudiment basically means one of a row or series. But in ancient Greece, this word also meant the elemental spirits of the universe, the angels that influenced the heavenly bodies. The fact that this teaching is not after Christ is sufficient to warn us. You know, we have no business doing horoscopes, astral charts, or Ouija boards. You know, I remember when I was a young kid, I remember my aunt bought us a Ouija board. And I remember going down in the basement with my brother and we would ask it questions and it would move around. And I'm thinking, you know what? Stop moving around. You're messing with it. No, I'm not. And of course, you don't ever believe your brother. But so I go down there one time all by myself and I asked it questions. And it started moving. And you know what? It freaked me out. And you know what? I never touched that stupid thing again. But you know what? We don't need to be involved in that. We don't need to be involved in spiritist practices. No crystal balls, tarot cards, none of that nonsense. The whole zodiac system is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. The Christian who dabbles in such mysticism and the occult is only asking for trouble. Why follow empty philosophy when we have the fullness of Jesus Christ. This is like turning away from a satisfying, clear river to drink from and instead going to the dirty cisterns of the world. Of course, the false teachers in Colossae did not ask believers to forsake Christ. They asked them to make Christ part of a new system. But would that not remove him from his rightful place of preeminence? So Paul gave the true and lasting antidote to all false teaching. He says, all fullness is in Christ, and you have been made full in him. So if that be the case, then why would you need anything else? Notice what it says in verse 9 and 10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You know, when a person is born into the family of God, he is born complete in Christ. His spiritual growth is not by addition, but it's by nutrition. And that's why we must feed on the milk of the word and the meat of the word and that which God has given us in the scripture. And you know what happens? We grow from the inside out. You know, so many Christians got it backward. They try to get the outside right and the inside's rotten. You know, we need to work on the inside and it'll manifest itself outwardly. You know, nothing needs to be added to Christ. He is the very fullness of God. As a believer draws on Christ's fullness, he is filled with the fullness of God. So ask yourself, what more do we need? Indeed, there are spiritual perils that a Christian faces. And the fundamental test of any religious teaching is, where does it put Christ? Where does it put his work? Where does it put his person? Does it rob him of his fullness? Does it deny either his deity or his humanity? Does it affirm that the believer must have some new experience to supplement what he has in Jesus Christ? If so, that teaching is wrong, and that teaching is dangerous. Then lastly, in this section that we started last week, he reminds them to draw upon their spiritual provisions. Their spiritual provisions. Look at what it says in verse 11 through 15. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all, what? Not some, not most. Aren't you glad that word all is there? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now remember that the false teaching that threatened the Colossian church was made up of several elements. There was Oriental mysticism, astrology, philosophy, as well as Jewish legalism. Now, it is Jewish legalism that Paul is dealing with in this section of this letter. Apparently, the false teachers insisted that their converts subject themselves to circumcision and obey the Old Testament law. Now, Paul made it clear that a Christian is not subject to any part of that Old Testament legal system, and it does not do them any good if they fall back into it. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for every spiritual need, for all of God's fullness is found in him. Paul explains our fourfold identification with Christ. First of all, we are circumcised in him. Notice what it says in verse 11. in whom also ye are what? Circumcised. With the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, when you read in the Old Testament about circumcision, it was a sign of God's covenant with the Jewish people. Though it was a physical operation, it had a spiritual significance. The trouble was, the Jewish people started putting an emphasis on the physical aspect of the circumcision and not the spiritual which it stood for. A mere physical operation can never convey any spiritual grace. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29. Now here the Apostle Paul writes, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Now, notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you people that are circumcised, you know, okay, that's fine. But you know what? You better keep the whole law. Now, how many here have kept the whole law? No one has. There was only one person who ever dwelt on this earth in the days of his flesh that kept the whole law, and that was Jesus himself. Everybody else broke the law. "But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision," now who would that be? Gentiles. Circumcision would be the who? Jews. "Keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Often in the Old Testament, God warned his people to turn from their sins and experience a spiritual circumcision of the heart. You know, people make the same mistake today. You know, oftentimes they depend upon some religious ritual to save them and identify them as children of God. Maybe such a thing as baptism or such a thing as the Lord's Supper. Those things have nothing to do with salvation. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and that alone. Now, it's not necessary for the believer to submit to circumcision because he's already experienced a spiritual circumcision through his identification with Jesus Christ. But there's a contrast here between the Jewish circumcision and a believer's spiritual circumcision in Christ. To the Jew, it was external surgery. For the believer, it is internal and it's of the heart. For the Jew, it's part of the body. For the believer, it's the whole body of sins. For the Jews, it was done by hands. For the believer, it's done without hands. And for the Jews, there was no spiritual help in conquering sin. But for the believers, it enables us to overcome sin. When Jesus died and rose again, he won a complete victory over sin. What the law could not do, Jesus accomplished for us. The old nature, which is the body of the sins of the flesh, was put off. It's rendered inoperative so that we need no longer be enslaved by its desires. The old sinful nature is not eradicated because it's obvious we still can sin. But the power has been broken as we yield to Christ and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we are alive in him. Notice what it says in verse 12 and 13. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised of your flesh, an uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now here Paul used an illustration of baptism. Now keep in mind that in the New Testament, the word baptize has both a literal and a figurative meaning. The literal meaning is to dip or immerse. Now, it doesn't mean sprinkle. You know, it means to immerse, to dip underwater. Now, the literal meaning, that's what it's talking about. The figurative meaning is to be identified with. For example, the Jewish nation was baptized under Moses as it went through the Red Sea. Now, there was no water involved there, was there? But they went over on dry land. In this experience, the nation was identified with Moses. Paul used the word baptism in a figurative sense in this section of the letter. For no amount of material water could bury a person with Christ or make him alive in Christ. Water baptism by immersion is a picture of the spiritual experience. Now notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Now here Peter talks about baptism and it's a figurative sense, but it has a spiritual experience as well as it's picturing something. It says the like figure. Now that's important. Whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's the like figure which saves us, correct? What baptism is a picture of. So what is baptism a picture of? Well, when you stand in the water, it pictures Christ on the cross. When you go under the water, it pictures his burial. When you come up out of the water, it pictures his resurrection. And what you're telling people now is, I'm a believer, I'm a saint, I'm a child of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when a person is saved, when you read the New Testament, you see they are immediately baptized. But you know what? Right at salvation, they're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And we are identified with our head, which is Jesus. Now, this identification means that whatever happened to Christ also happens to us. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried. When he arose, we arose with him. All of this took place through faith of the operation of God. And we read that in verse 12 of chapter 2. Notice what it says. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now it was the power of God that changes us. It's not the power of water. The Spirit of God identifies us with Jesus Christ. We're buried with him. We are raised with him. We are made alive with him. Because God raised his Son from the dead, we can have eternal life. How long is eternal? It is forever. Now, the practical application is clear. Since we are identified with Christ and he is the fullness of God, what more could we possibly need? We have experienced eternal life through faith in Christ, so why turn to the deadness of the law? You know, the law was never given to save. The law was given to show us how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. God has forgiven us all our trespasses so that we have a perfect standing before him. Then we're free from the law in him. Notice what it says in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Jesus not only took our sins to the cross, but he also took the law to the cross and nailed it there forever. Now the law was certainly against us, because it was impossible for us to meet its holy demands. Even though God never gave the Ten Commandments to the Gentiles, the righteousness or demands of the law, God's holy standards, were still written in their hearts. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Notice what it says here. Here we read, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now how many remember before you got saved, all right? And how many remember doing something and you knew it was wrong? And nobody really even told you that. You just knew this wasn't something that you should be doing. Well, that's the law that was written in our conscience, was it not? It kind of gave us a sense of right and what's wrong. Now, when Jesus shed his blood for sinners, he canceled the huge debt that we owed. In Bible days, financial records were kept on parchment. And that writing could be washed off. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here. But Jesus Christ did even more than cancel the debt. He took the law that condemned us, set it aside, and we are no longer under its dominion. Now, this does not mean, folks, that we're lawless. Because the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us when we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our relationship with Jesus Christ enables us to obey God out of love and not out of slavish fear. Yeah, I remember when I was, before I got saved, I used to think God was just an angry God up in heaven waiting until I messed up so he could just kind of take a holy bat and just wring it alongside my head. But that's not the case. You know, he loves us. He wants us to come to his son, Jesus Christ. And when we do, you know what? We're freed from that penalty of sin. Then, notice we're 15. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now, Jesus not only dealt with sin and the law on the cross, but he also dealt with Satan. Speaking about his crucifixion, Jesus said this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." You know, when you look at the cross, and I'm sure Satan thought, man, you know what? When Jesus was dying on the cross, he had the victory. But it actually turned out to be his great defeat, a defeat from which the devil could never recover from. Jesus had three great victories on the cross. First, he spoiled principalities and powers. You say, what's that talking about? That means he stripped Satan and his hordes of hell of whatever weapons that they held. Secondly, Jesus made a show of them openly. He exposed Satan's deceit and vileness. His third victory is found in the word triumph. Now, whenever a Roman general won a great victory on foreign soil, took many captives and much loot, gained new territory for Rome, he was honored by an official parade known as the Roman Triumph. Jesus Christ won a complete victory, and he returned to glory with a great triumphal procession. In this, he disgraced and defeated Satan. And you and I can share in the victory over the devil. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What a wonderful position and provision that we have in Jesus Christ. All right, we'll stop right there. John, why don't you close our service in prayer, then open up the business meeting in prayer. And if you don't want to stick around for the business meeting, you are free.